We open our Bibles this morning to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. We're going to be talking about the final steps in Christ's exaltation, his sitting at God's right hand and ruling over all things. There aren't going to be any particular verses to which we call our attention out of this chapter, but we're going to take a look at the chapter as a whole, and that in light of the fact that Christ reigns in heaven. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look upon it thereon. I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open it, to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. This far we read God's word this morning. As we mentioned, it's really the entire chapter to which we're going to be calling our attention in connection with our sermon this morning. And on this chapter of Scripture and other passages such as we've read is based the truth of God's Word recorded for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, this time Lord's Day 19. And we'll be considering questions and answers 50, 51, and 52. Why is it added, "And sitteth at the right hand of God"? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Christ is head over all. He has been given a name that is above every name. Every knee shall bow before the Christ who reigns in the heavens. And although perhaps that is not true here in this present world and life, nevertheless, in the day of judgment, every knee is going to bow before Him. He is ruler over all of the earth and its inhabitants. He is the defender of God's people. And He is that great and glorious judge who, at the end of time, will come to judge the living and the dead. All that you and I confess together now with the Apostles' Creed once again in the 6th and 7th articles. I believe in Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand and shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. This morning we're going to consider these last two articles of the Apostles' Creed that speak of the state of exaltation of Jesus Christ. We're going to speak concerning, first of all, His sitting at God's right hand, and then second, that He will return in judgment. Both of these final steps in Christ's exaltation are the highest degree now to which Jesus Christ will be raised. They place our risen Savior, people of God, exactly where we would want Him to be, at the head over all things. Such also is the meaning of the figure that is used in Scripture, that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. This is a figure that the Bible repeatedly uses, both in the Old Testaments as well as in the New Testaments, and an appropriate figure to describe Jesus Christ as well. Used to be that a monarch or a king that would rule over his kingdom would do so through a particular individual that he would place as the head of the state or the head of all the affairs of his kingdom. This man was more powerful than any other man or woman in the kingdom of that king, save the king himself. And he was appointed by the king to rule over all the affairs of his kingdom on behalf of that king. This was the most highly honored and respected position in the kingdom next to that of the king. It was while sitting in the throne room of the king that this highly respected position became evident to everyone, because as the king sat upon his throne, he had another throne placed there. A throne that was just a little bit lower than his, but right there at his right hand. And that man who he had given the prominence now in his kingdom sat upon that throne at his right hand, literally saying to all of the people of his kingdom, "This is my right-hand man." Everyone knew, therefore, that this man ruled on behalf of the king, and everyone bowed to him just as they bowed to the king himself. This figure, as we mentioned, is often used in Scripture to describe the place of Jesus Christ now in heaven. Christ is, by means of His resurrection and of His ascension that we considered last week, become the highest ruler in the kingdom of God Himself. And He is given by God to be the head over everything that takes place in this world. It's not just God who rules over everything that goes on in this world sovereignly, but Jesus Christ now, who sits at God's right hand, rules over everything on behalf of God. So, it is Christ that rules, and in doing so, He defends and He prospers His church. And then at the end of time, He as King of all will come as the judge. of every man. That headship of Jesus Christ is what we're going to consider now this morning. And we'll do that under the theme, Christ, Head Over All. In the first place, we want to consider that He's the ruler or the governor over all things. Secondly, that He is that judge that will judge all things at the end of time. And then in connection with this comforting word to God's people, He is the defender of the church. The governor, the judge, and the defender. In this vision of Revelation 5 that we read this morning, John saw in the right hand of that man who sat upon his throne a book. The book was in his right hand. And without going into detail concerning all of the symbolism that surrounds now the vision that John receives here in this chapter, we would rather simply state this. That one who sits on the throne, quite obviously, is God. He is the one who rules over all. And that book that God holds in His right hand is His book of decrees. In other words, as God sits in the heavens, He has an eternal counselor plan for all things. And in that plan is contained all of God's decrees. His decree with respect to predestination, His decree with respect to creation, His decree with respect to the providence by which He guides everything in this world, His decree with respect to the end of times and what will take place at that particular time. All of these decrees, you see, are held in the right hand of Him who rules over all. An angel, powerful angel, was now sent forth to find whether one it was worthy enough to open that book of God's decrees. And as he searched among men, there wasn't anyone who was worthy to open that book. And John, in his vision, wept because of that until the angel came to him and said, "You don't have to weep, because there is someone who is worthy to open the clasps that held that book closed. It was the Lion of Judah's tribe. It was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we know that that one is Jesus Christ. He is that Lamb. And He, through His death, through His suffering and death, that is, through His humiliation now, earned the right to open the decrees of God's eternal counsel, which means, quite obviously, that it is Jesus Christ who is given the power now by God, and His right hand, that's where the decrees were held, was given the power by God to rule over everything that takes place and to unleash the decrees of God with respect to everything that happens in this world in the new dispensation. In the following chapters of Revelation, we find now that that Lamb, or Jesus Christ Himself, indeed looses all of those clasps or latchets that held that book shut, and the decrees of God were issued forth. Now, one cannot help, beloved saints, to think of that passage of God's Word that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, that speaks of this power that was given to Jesus Christ. We read there, "Then cometh the end, when He," that's Christ now, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him." In other words, here's God on His throne, here's Christ, at God's right hand. He's still under that triune God. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now, if you notice, the Heidelberg Catechism places the emphasis on the fact that Christ, by God, has been given the right to rule over His church. In other words, it emphasizes Christ's rule at God's right hand as the head of the church. Not that it doesn't speak that Christ, the fact that Christ rules over all things, but it emphasizes that Christ is the head of the church. But you and I must recognize the fact, first of all, that Christ has been placed by God in a position of rule over all things. Everything that takes place in this world takes place by means of that sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. The Bible abundantly testifies to the fact that Christ is head of the church, but it also speaks of Christ as the head over all things. In fact, we ought to distinguish those two things. Christ really is the head of His church by virtue of His relationship to believers. You and I were saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we were grafted into the body of Jesus Christ. That is, you and I became one living organism with Jesus Christ by faith. That unites us to Christ in such a way that we are inseparably connected to Him, just as the members of the body are inseparably connected to the head of the body. So that from an organic point of view, you and I are one with Jesus Christ. Well, Christ as the head of the body of the church is the one who, well, as the body, gives commands to the members of the rest of the body and they obey the head. Just as it's true of our own physical bodies, it's true of Jesus Christ in His relationship in the church as well. So we find that Jesus Christ is indeed the head of His church, and He rules over His church, and that He has the right to rule over His church by means of His suffering and His death. But there's more involved in that. More involved as we read a passage such as Ephesians 1 now, that speaks of Christ's headship over the church and over all things. Last couple of verses of Ephesians 1 speaks of that. And hath put all things, this is God doing this now, hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So, Christ is head over all. Christ functions at the right hand of God as the ruler over all things. Nothing escapes the rule of Jesus Christ. Another passage, by the way, that speaks of that is 1 Corinthians 11, where we read of this truth. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ. Every man in this world. Here we learn of Christ's headship in a general kind of a way. So it's true that Christ is head over all things, and yet we ought not to confuse that with the fact that Christ is the head over His church, even though the two of them, as we're going to find, are interrelated with one another. That Christ is head over all means very simply that He rules over all of the world. He rules over this creation so that nothing takes place in creation apart from that rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rules over everybody in this world, so that nothing takes place in this world among men without the sovereign will of Jesus Christ, who's ruling now at God's right hand. Nothing takes place in the nations, in all of the great decisions that we find being taken in the parliaments and in the senates and in all of the ruling bodies of this world. It does not take place apart from the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. He has been given by God the power and the authority to rule over everything that takes place. Last week we talked about the fact that Christ, when He ascended into heaven, isn't just sitting back now in a chair waiting for the end of time to come, and that He's sitting there resting. We said that He was very, very active. Well, He was very active, or He is very active in this way as well. He's ruling over everything. He governs the events of history. He governs the events of nature. He governs and directs the affairs of this rule and rules over all of the actions of every man, woman, and child. He does it all on behalf of God, who, of course, is the sovereign head over all. Nothing escapes the rule of Christ. The purpose of Christ's rule is also evident from Scripture. We read of that in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, God says to Christ, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then one cannot help but read the admonition that's given to the rulers of this world in the last verses of Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. See, the purpose of Jesus Christ in carrying out all of these decrees of God in the New Testament is in order that He might use everything in this world to bring about His second coming at the end of time. We can look at all of the events going on in this world in a real scattered way, as if they're all arbitrary, they're all taking place by chance, and you don't make any sense out of what's going on here in the world today. But it makes sense, because everything that's going on in the world, in the nations, in creation, everything that's going on, Christ Himself is using and is funneling them all toward one particular end, so that all of these things will serve His second coming. That's why Jesus Himself in Matthew 24 likes to speak of that second coming as a birth pain. This is all of those labor pains serve to bring forth the birth of that child. Everything that's happening in this world is interrelated in such a way that Jesus Christ is using them all to bring about His second coming. We've talked about all of the signs of Christ's second coming that take place in nature, in creation, in the nations of this world, in the church itself. Well, Christ is using them all, you see. All those are signs because Christ is directing them as signs. And that's, too, the purpose of the final judgment, as we will consider in a moment. So that's what we've already cited in connection with Ephesians 1. Christ rules the world. And He rules the world for the church, for the body of His people that He has chosen out of this world, so that all of the events that take place in this world are brought about in such a way that the world serves the final salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why you and I could already say today, we have the victory. It's ours. In Jesus Christ, we have the victory. It's not up for grabs. We have the victory. We could say that with all the threats that can be leveled against the Church of Jesus Christ today. The saints of God who were persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ in years gone by, and which will no doubt happen again in the future. The Church of Jesus Christ, even during those times, can say, we have the victory. The final victory is ours. Why? Because Christ is ruling over all things and Christ is our Savior. That leads us, of course, to the rule of Christ over the church. The rule of Jesus Christ over the church is diametrically opposed to the rule of Christ over the world. It's that much different. Christ rules over the world by His power, Psalmist says, with a rod of iron, with the purpose of dashing it in pieces. But He rules over His church, the Bible teaches us, by His Spirit and His grace. Christ loves us. And His rule over His church universal, His church gathered throughout this world, is not a rule that's harsh and tyrannical. He rules us in tenderness and kindness. And He leads us by the Spirit that He sends forth to dwell now within our hearts. In other words, Christ works in us through His Spirit so that you and I have this humble spirit of gratitude. And we love and we enjoy the rule of Jesus Christ over us. We don't chafe under His rule. We love that rule. In our attitude of obedience to our head, our ruler, our master, is one of delight. We delight to do God's will in our life. We joy in belonging to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And that's why we find in life and death our comfort in Jesus Christ. In gratitude before God, we bend before our ruler because of the work that He has performed and still performs within our hearts. And when we read of God's will in His Word, when we read of His commandments, we're not bitter against them. We don't see them as harsh. We joy in those commandments. Because we know that when we walk in the ways of our God and in the ways of our head, Jesus Christ, those ways are good. And those ways lead to joy and blessedness in the life of the child of God. We know that by means of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, we have become that one spiritual body with Jesus Christ, inseparably bound to Christ by a living faith, and that His rule over us is the same rule as the head over the body. We obey our Christ just as the arm and the hand and the fingers automatically obey the head or the brain. It's not a forced obedience. The wicked world, it's forced. Christ rules over them with a rod of iron. And that's not true of us. It's a spontaneous obedience, a natural obedience that flows out of our belonging to Jesus Christ. And we do that because we know that Christ commands us for our good and our salvation. And again, Christ has a most gracious purpose in the work that he performs in the Church of Jesus Christ as our head. Heidelberg Catechism speaks to you and to me of that in question and answer 51. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members, and then by His power He defends and preserves us against all our enemies. Beautiful. As our head, He pours out upon you and me all of those heavenly graces, that is, the spiritual blessings of salvation. We've been talking about that, haven't we, on Sunday evenings. The blessed fellowship that we share together with the Most High God of heaven and earth, where He has taken us into His bosom, and He holds and He cares for us as His dear children, so that nothing can happen by chance in our lives, but He'll use everything for our care and our protection. That's because of the work of Jesus Christ as our head. All those blessings that belong to fellowship with God, they're all ours. As Christ rules over you and me, His church, we experience that from day to day. And that gives us joy, that gives us happiness, that gives us purpose, that gives us direction in our lives in the midst of this world. And then the other profit that the Catechism mentions for us here is that Jesus Christ defends us against our enemies. As He sits at the right hand of God and governs over all things, He defends us from our enemies. Do you know you have enemies, children? Your chief enemy is Satan. He's an enemy. And Satan will do everything to lead you and all of us in the way of temptation. He works hard at that. We have a Christ that sits in the heavens, and even Satan is under His sovereign rule. Satan can't even act without the rule of Christ over him. And Christ is going to protect you and me, even from that powerful foe of the Church of Jesus Christ. He defends us as He sits there in heaven. That's the blessings that you and I receive from Christ as our head. And these blessings He gives to His people until the very end of time. At the very end of time, Christ will come again. And when He comes in the highest state of glory and honor, and is given the position by God Himself to judge everyone in this world. It's not God who does the judging, but it's Christ, or God judges you and me through Jesus Christ, who will sit on that judgment seat. We turn to that final step in Christ's exaltation for a moment this morning. The Catechism does not give us the details of the event of that final judgment and what's going to happen at the end of time. The Scripture fills in some of those details for you and me. And we want to do that briefly, to look at some of those details, before we look at the positive blessing of the final judgment. And believe me, that final judgment has a blessing for you and me. But we want to take a look at some of the events that surround it. We learn from Scripture that at the end of time, Jesus Christ will return. And when that last trumpet shall sound, He'll send His angels throughout this earth and gather together the then living saints. At the same time, all those who have died will be raised from the grave. and all will be made to stand before Jesus Christ now. And Christ will be seated upon His sovereign throne in the heavens. Now one person will escape that final step in Christ's exaltation. We read of that in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 9 of that chapter. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Christ and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to take place in that final judgment. Just as Christ governs all things, so also He will stand as judge before all men. And not one person is going to escape that judgment of Jesus Christ. I know the wicked like to mock that. They think that if they themselves don't believe in that final judgment, well, then it isn't going to take place. So they mock those who believe in that final judgment, or they even mock the final judgment itself. But the fact of the matter is whether they believe it or not, every man, woman, and child is going to come and stand before that judgment seat of Jesus Christ. This is His highest step in His exaltation. From the mightiest of kings to the lowliest of servants, from the richest of the elite to the drunken beggar who sits on Skid Row, from those who are of the greatest power and influence in this world to those who are of the smallest consequence, from those who are physically and intellectually strong to those who are crippled and handicapped, they all come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, from the tiniest infant to the oldest adult, from the countless unborn babies whose earthly lives were taken before they were seen or before they saw the light of day, and all those who were responsible for their deaths will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And there's no state of limbo for infants. It's not some place somewhere between heaven and earth that babies can go. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that day, the books, the Bible tells us, will be opened. That is, the consciences of men will be opened, and every man will be judged according to his works. This judgment will even include the fallen angels, Jude tells us in Jude 6. There will be one who is excluded from the final judgment. Satan. Satan won't come under that judgment seat of Jesus Christ, because Satan, from the very beginning of time, has walked in rebellion against God and against the Church of Jesus Christ. And his judgment is already known. And when Jesus Christ comes again, Satan himself will be cast immediately into the lake of fire that burns forever. But otherwise, all else will come and stand before Jesus Christ. And when that judgment takes place, again, Matthew 25 teaches us of that, Christ will make this divine separation. And The sheep will be on the right side of Christ, all placed there. The goats, which are the wicked, unbelieving of this world, will be placed on the left side. So already a judgment is made, isn't it? Those who stand on the left side of Jesus Christ in that day are going to tremble. They're going to tremble. While those that are standing on the right side of Jesus Christ are going to rejoice and be glad. Books will be open, and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we will be judged according to our works. Did the works that we performed in this life flow out of a living faith? A faith that unites you and me to Jesus Christ? Well, then you know, and I know, that those works will be evidence in the last days that we belong to our faithful Savior, and that for the sake of Jesus Christ, we have a right to heaven, not for our own sakes, because even our good works are polluted with sin. But there'll be evidence that Christ is living within our hearts, and that for that reason alone, we have a place in heaven. Christ's sake. Will those works show that none were done out of a true faith, a living faith in Jesus Christ? Works maybe that were done in order to merit somehow a place in heaven out of the pride of men? They'll merit nothing in that day of judgment, but they will be used against man. And he'll be condemned to eternal condemnation on account of his works. It's at this point that the beauty of the catechism shines. Because we read what will be the final judgment upon you and me as God's people in question and answer 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? In other words, the judgment is not one of terror for the child of God. Roman Catholic Church, you know, like to teach that. They try to scare people into a holy life by saying, even to those who are devout, at the end of time, we're all going to come before this righteous God that has fire coming out of his eyes and is out to destroy every one of you, even you who are devout, even you who are God's children. Look out for that final judgment. Catechism doesn't talk of it that way. What comfort do we receive as God's people now in that final judgment? First, that he is our advocate, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I can look up. I look for the very same person who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. What a day that will be for the Church of Jesus Christ. Because in that day, the cause of Christ will be vindicated. And those who mocked us for our faith, those who perhaps even persecuted us because of our faith in Jesus Christ, as has been done countless times before, they will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and they will know that the cause that we represented in this world is right. It was the cause of Christ and the cause of God. It will be a day of victory for you and me as God's people, as well as a day of great comfort. Will we see our sins? Oh yeah, we'll see our sins. But we will also see in that judge the work that Jesus Christ has done for us in saving us from our sins. And having saved us from our sins, we know in that day that we will be judged righteous before God and we will have a place in heaven. So we can look at the final judgment, not in fear. That's the way we like to look at it oftentimes. Kind of scared of that. We don't have to look at that final judgment with fear. We belong to Jesus Christ. We have a place in heaven. And that will be shown in that day. Because you see, in all of this, Jesus Christ, right now, in that final judgment, He is our defender. These two steps of Christ's exaltation now are for our benefit. Every step of Christ's humiliation, every step of Christ's exaltation have taken place for our benefit. And these two serve for our benefit too. Because through them, we will receive the final victory over our own horrible sin, over our enemies, Satan, and over this wicked world. So in all the sorrows that we struggle with in this present life, and there are plenty of sorrows we struggle with, we can, with uplifted head, look for Jesus Christ to come again at the end of time. We believe it. We believe it. Maybe it's not sight right now, but we believe it with the eyes of faith. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when Jesus Christ comes again, we will be ushered into that final state of heavenly glory. That's the confession that we make concerning the Son and our redemption. Now the Apostles' Creed will move along to the Spirit and our sanctification. But that's what we learn concerning our redemption in Jesus Christ. And with believing hearts, we await the coming of our Savior upon the clouds of heaven with this prayer on our lips. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou art a God who saves us fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the victory over death. We don't have to fear death. The victory over the grave. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. Victory over this world. And we know that someday we will enter into heavenly glory and there we will be satisfied unto all eternity with the heavenly bliss that we will receive at Thy right hand. What blessings Thou dost pour out upon us, not because we've deserved them, because we know we haven't, but for Christ's sake, who has come as our redemption. Bless us now in that knowledge and comfort us in the truth of our redemption, and that through the Spirit that Thou dost send forth to dwell within our hearts. Grant unto us now Thy grace. Be with us in this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.